Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not put your God to the test." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. I think in a text as familiar as this, we need to put it in its historical setting, that is, with reference to redemption history. In order to do that, just to get our minds around what is happening here fully in this text, I would like to ask you to turn back to the Old Testament to Psalm 106 for a few moments. Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is one of several historical psalms. In the historical psalms, God is recounting his work and dealings with the nation of Israel in order to teach them theology and to exalt his name. This particular Psalm 106 deals with the time that Israel was wandering in the wilderness, and it teaches that even though they rebelled against God time and time again, God was faithful to his covenant promises and continued to draw them through the wilderness into the promised land. From the very beginning of salvation history, God in love and mercy has been drawing humanity from the wilderness back into glory. God had prepared a garden paradise, you know, that it speaks of in Genesis 1 and 2, where God put the man and the woman that they might represent him as kings and priests, ruling over his creation, serving him and enjoying fellowship with God. But the tempter drew away our first parents from their fidelity to their creator. The serpent tested them, and they failed, and they fell, and great was that fall. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that even now creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption from this first fall. And so in necessary and divine judgment, Adam and Eve were banished from the garden into the wilderness. Yet at the same time, despite their sin, the loving Creator began the process of drawing humanity back to himself, into paradise once more. And all of human history is predicated on this movement of God toward his creation to reconcile us to himself. As the plan of redemption unfolds, God, we see, chooses Abram and promises to make of him and his descendants a great nation who would become the channel through which God would turn the curse upon the earth into a great blessing. So God begins, of course, to pour out his blessing upon Abram. Later, Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob's 12 sons. And God miraculously, you know, brought this tiny nation of 70 people into the nation of Egypt, and in Egypt, it was sort of like this incubator period for the nation, and they grew into this mighty people, so strong, you remember, that Pharaoh became nervous that they would turn against him, and so he enslaved them and practiced infanticide upon them. So the nation cried out to God, and God raises up Moses, and here's what Moses says to Pharaoh in Exodus 4:22. Moses says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son." And with a mighty hand and a display of great power and wonder, God brought his son, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt, bringing the people through the waters of judgment while destroying the wicked. And God's purpose was to lead his son Israel through the wilderness back to paradise once again, to a land flowing with milk and honey, where he would bless them abundantly and do miraculous things for them if they would follow him with loyalty and devotion. Psalm 106 recounts this portion of Israel's history from the Exodus to the promised land. We ended our congregational reading in this psalm with verse 12. And remember, God's people are standing there in verse 12, singing his praises on the banks of the Red Sea with the Egyptians drowned in its depths. But immediately after this triumphant event, which would define God's redemption history for generations for his people, God leads his son, Israel, into the wilderness where they would face remarkable temptation. Now, how did Israel deal with this temptation? Start in verse 13. They soon forgot his works, Psalm 106 says. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. The language in these three verses is taken from Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11 deals with an incident that took place after they had been to Mount Sinai. The people had begun to complain about the food in the wilderness. They were sick of the manna that God had been wonderfully providing for them, and they lusted exceedingly, Numbers 11:4 says, the same language we find here in this psalm. They lusted exceedingly for meat, and they moaned for the food that they remembered in Egypt. And I always think, if they were slaves, how did they have their hands on any of it? And yet, you know how things are always better in the past when we start complaining about the present? They remembered all of these wonderful things in Egypt and were whining and griping for the Lord to do something about this. So God sent them quail in abundance. Numbers 11 says that the people gathered quail in all day and all night and all the next day. They hoarded quail and ate quail. There's no mention in Numbers 11 of thankfulness to God for his provision. There's no sorrow for the rebellious spirits. It's just one unruly meat fest going on in Numbers 11. And Numbers 11:33 says that while the meat was even between their teeth, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he struck them with a great plague. And when it was over, they had to name the place Kibroth Hattaavah, the craving graves, for they had to bury so many of the people who had given themselves over to this craving lust. God had graciously embraced this nation as his son and had chosen to dwell among them and had given them his precious word so that they might have fellowship with him. And God had given manna to sustain them so that they could live and enjoy this relationship with God. But God alone was not enough for them. What he provided was not enough. They lusted for something more from this world, something more than God, and God judged them. He gave them their request, Psalm 106 summarizes here. He filled them with meat, but sent leanness to their soul. Now, I want you to notice that this incident in Numbers 11 does not immediately follow the Israelites crossing the Red Sea and the Egyptians drowning. The author of Psalm 106 jumps in from verse 12 to verse 13 to this quail incident, which happened on their way to Kadesh Barnea a year later than the Red Sea. Then in verses 16 through 18, if you'll look at Psalm 106, again, he jumps ahead to the tragic end of Dathan and Abiram after the spying out of the land. But in the next paragraph, starting in verse 19, he speaks of the incident of the golden calf, which takes place way back at the foot of Mount Sinai. In other words, Psalm 106 does not take the episodes of the wilderness wanderings in chronological order, because his point here is not chronological. He's not simply recounting the history of Israel. His point is theological. He's drawing on these episodes that occurred during the wilderness wandering to show how Israel, God's son, was tempted and how the nation fell to that temptation and how they experienced God's judgment on their sin. And at the end of the psalm, how God showed his mercy to them because he was faithful to his covenant promises. In this first incident, we see that Israel was tempted to desire something God had not chosen to provide for them. They hungered for something more than God. But let's go a step further. In verse 17, he says, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered Abiram and his family because they envied Moses in the camp. This is the incident from Numbers 16, which says that they coveted Moses' position as leader and Aaron's position as high priest. They said to Moses and Aaron, in a sense, we are all chosen ones of God. We're all the holy people of God. That's what God has said. Who do you think you are, being the big shot leaders? They were starting to grumble about their position. And the Lord said to Moses, you know, I would stand back from these rebels if I were you. And after the rebellious sons of Korah had made their final arguments against the Lord, Numbers 16 says, the earth opened up and swallowed them and their families and all of their possessions. Numbers 16:33 says that they went down alive into Sheol. And here in Psalm 106, 17 and 18, it says that the earth swallowed them and the fire consumed them. For they were not merely testing the authority of the sovereignty of Moses and Aaron. They were testing the authority and sovereignty of God. If the incident with the quail highlights the temptation to lust, this incident highlights the temptation to test God's authority, his control. The one reveals a sinful dissatisfaction with the possessions God has graciously given. The other reveals a sinful distraction with the position or station in life that God has provided in his providence. Let's go one step further. The next temptation in Psalm 106 draws upon the golden calf incident at the foot of Mount Sinai. At the very moment that Moses, at the top of Mount Sinai, you remember, receiving the instructions for the building of the tabernacle so that they knew how to worship God. Israel, God's son, is at the foot of the mountain, worshiping the image of the young golden bull. In other words, the nation of Israel, who had earlier sworn devotion and fidelity to serve God only, was at the foot of the mountain serving another god. God's son had turned from him to worship another god. And in doing so, the psalmist says in verse 21 here, they forgot God their Savior. And in verse 24, they despised the pleasant lands, the promise of the land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 28, or actually the rest of verse 24, they did not believe his word. And in verse 28, they joined themselves to another god. Because when we give our hearts, our devotion, our affections, our loyalty to anything other than God, we are worshiping another god. We become idolaters. So God's son Israel was tempted in at least three ways in the psalm. Temptation to mistrust God's provision, temptation to test God's authority, and temptation to love something or someone more than God. And you know what? Israel failed miserably. And God had to judge them in his righteous wrath. And you would think that after all that Israel had gone through in the wilderness, that they would have learned their lesson. But they didn't. Because the problem was within. In fact, God's people, try as they might through the rest of the Old Testament, were never able to successfully follow the Lord. Their judges, their prophets, their kings were men and sometimes women of clay, unable to resist the fallen, corrupting desire to rebel and mistrust the Creator. And this is bad news. Because the payment for sin is eternal death, and the righteous wrath of God is bound to come upon the children of disobedience. Giving into temptation is still what prevents humanity from entering paradise and enjoying eternal fellowship with God instead of experiencing God's wrath. If God were going to restore humanity to paradise and fellowship with him once again, God would have to send a rescuer who could stand in for his people and withstand the temptation that they could not stand up to themselves and show himself to be righteous. Such a one is promised throughout the Old Testament. But as we turn the final page of the Old Testament documents, we leave a collection of 39 books full of unfulfilled promises, anticipating one who still has not yet arrived to do for humanity what humanity cannot do for itself. So we turn from the Old Testament If you will do that, please, with me, and turn to the first page of the New Testament, here is what we read in Matthew's gospel. This is the book, is what he says here literally. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. From the very beginning of his gospel, Matthew presents Jesus as the embodiment of God's chosen people. He is the descendant of Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, and the descendant of David, the king of Israel. This is the one, the Messiah, the anointed one. Matthew records in 1:21, this is the one who is Jesus, Yeshua, Savior, who will save his people from their sins. We don't have time to develop this idea very fully in just one sermon, but when we read Matthew carefully, we realize that he is presenting Jesus as this new Israel. Not the Son of God in the Old Testament, but the Son of God, the one sent, the only begotten, who will do for Israel what the nation as a whole could never have done for itself in order to rescue them and bring them into the blessing that he promised, a paradise which we read about ultimately in Revelation 21 and 22 at the end of all things. Matthew makes this connection, you see, between Jesus and Israel. He makes it, I think, most explicit in chapter 2, verse 15, if you'll look there. Here, Matthew states that Joseph took the Christ child to Egypt and remained there so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. You know what this is? It's a quotation from Hosea 11:1. In Hosea 11:1, the prophet is not talking about Jesus, the Son of God. He is talking about Israel, the Son of God. The son is the nation of Israel, but Matthew is highlighting Jesus as this ultimate son, the representative of Israel, in order to save Israel. So Matthew calls his son, Jesus, out of Egypt in chapter 2, verses 15 through 23. And the next time we meet Jesus in Matthew's gospel is at the end of chapter 3, where Jesus passes through the waters of baptism. And the Father declares, "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately Jesus, the Son of God, the embodiment of the nation of Israel, brought by the Father from Egypt, taken through the water, is led into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days and 40 nights. For the very purpose, Matthew 4:1 tells us, of being tempted by the devil. How does Jesus, the ultimate Son of God, face his temptation? I'll tell you what is striking about this account. There is nothing in the language of the text that shows any struggle. Jesus calmly and dispassionately, with little drama, rejects the devil's attacks. The author portrays Jesus as steadfast. He does not wrestle with decision, should I or shouldn't I? He does not vacillate between two ways. He does not halt or ponder Satan's offers. He simply and deftly and immediately and completely rejects them. There is no wrestling match going on here. This is a mere creature attempting to penetrate and bring down the Creator. It is the Father of lives challenging the true Word with a twig. And in the end, it is Satan who leaves defeated. Now, do you and I resist temptation like that? How do we fare when we are tempted, for instance, to mistrust God's provision? Or when we are confronted with all of the gadgets or entertainment or fashions of the world? Do we seek sinful things? Or things to fill in a void that we feel we have? when it is God's will that we go for a time with only stones, do we connive and strain to exchange them for bread? Or are we content with such things as we have? Can we rest without strain in his provision, putting our absolute trust in our Creator? How are we when we are tempted to test God's control of our lives? How are we when we are hurting and tempted to mistrust what he is doing? Sometimes our sin is not conscious rebellion. We just want things to work out and we can't understand why these trials have come into our lives. Or are we tempted to rush forward without seeking God's will, taking matters into our own hands? Do we mistrust and chafe under the authority is placed over us? Do we rebel against it, or do we figure out ways to get around it? Or are we dissatisfied with the position or station that is given to us? How do we fare when our affections are tempted to be moved away from God's will for us? Do we really love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or are we drawn away from our love for him by the idols of our hearts, the people and things that capture our attention and loyalties and devotion? Do we worship God and God alone? Guilty on all counts. That's what we are. We're guilty of this. Because on our own, we cannot stand. We need a rescuer to stand in for us. Jesus, our high priest, is our representative. He is our great rescuer, our deliverer, who withstood all of these attacks. And he loves us and desires to rescue us from our sins. And here is the good news. If you are in Christ this morning, if you have placed your faith in the death and resurrection of Christ for salvation from sin, then you already have everything you need to resist temptation and remain holy and resting in Christ. But you know, we often do not live that way consistently. When it comes to temptation, sometimes we live pretty defeated lives. Why is this? Why is it true that in Christ we can resist temptation and remain true to our Creator? And yet we find ourselves not doing that. How do we resist like Jesus did? How did Jesus stand against the cunning temptations of the devil? Well, what is it that we notice about this temptation account? We consider the attacks of Satan. What we notice is this. Every time the devil hurls an attack at Jesus, he responds with the word, Gegraptai, which literally means it has been written. It has been written. But you'll notice in your translation, I dare say there's nobody without a translation that says this morning. If so, talk to me after, okay? In your translation, it probably says it is written. Now, literally, in this, the perfect sense of this verb, gegraptai, it has been written sometime in the past. But in our translations, it says it is written. Why is that? Because this kind of verb refers to an action that has taken place in the past, but has real and continuing and sometimes eternal results. God wrote his word through human authorship many years ago. In fact, every time, I don't have time to get into this, but it really is remarkable. Every time Jesus quotes the Old Testament in his temptation, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 8, 3, chapter 6, 16, and chapter 6, 13. You know what he's doing? He's quoting from the portion of the fifth book of the Old Testament where God is reminding his people about how he dealt with them in their wilderness wanderings. The Son of God embodied the nation of Israel and went through this temptation and quoted to Satan the lessons that the first son was supposed to learn in the wilderness. So the word which Jesus is quoting is about 1,400 years old as he speaks it. They are lessons that God was trying to teach the nation of Israel in the wilderness years and centuries before. And yet, this is what Jesus does. He recalls these ancient texts And he calls a special attention to them with this word, gegraptai. It is written. Why does Jesus quote these ancient, dusty words? First, let me warn you what is not going on here. The point is not, as you may have heard it taught, that if you simply quote scripture at Satan, he'll run away from you. I think that's a misapplication of this passage. It misses what's really going on here, and sometimes it is very naive to think that way. What Jesus is doing in this passage is showing his confidence in what has been written by God. When he is attacked by the temptation of the devil, we find Jesus resting in what is written. He puts his complete confidence in the fact that he is responding correctly to a decision because of what God has said in the past. For what God has said in the past is the living and abiding word, which stands forever. We live in a postmodern age. Philosophically, postmodernism is the idea that truth is utterly unknowable, that there is no absolute. But the challenge of postmodernism is not really the question of whether or not we can know truth, at least not in a practical sense. The challenge of postmodernism, when it comes down to the street, is the question of who has the authority to tell us what truth is. Who has the authority to tell us what is true? The postmodern worldview that has pervaded in our culture challenges the notion that someone in particular can tell me what truth is. So what is going on here in Matthew 4, 1 through 11? It has amazing significance for us today. Jesus resisted temptation because he accepted as authoritative for his life the living word of God. These words guided Christ. They drove him. They compelled him. He was not shaken because he rested in the written and abiding, life-giving truth of God's word. And we can do the same today. How do we rest with confidence in the written word as Jesus did? Okay, so now I finally got to the three points that you see in your outline there, okay? And I'm just going to suggest them to you. First of all, we rest in the word through obedience, because this is what Jesus did. We rest in the word through obedience. Jesus is tempted by the same temptation Israel faced. You recognize that? Verse 3, command that these stones become bread. There was a food shortage going on in the wilderness in both counts. And in both counts, Satan attacks and tempts with food. Now notice that Satan is tempting to demean the word of God. If you are the Son of God, he says. Now, what did we read at the end of chapter 3? There's this voice from heaven, and the word of God itself speaks, "You are my beloved son." Satan says, "Is that true? Is the word of God firm? Can you trust the word of God? Prove it. You're starving. All God has given you are stones. Make bread. God won't mind. You're his son, after all." And notice that Jesus does not engage in this rationalization. He is not shaken by the devil's argument. Do you realize that we often give in to temptation because we think too much about it? We rationalize. We reason why something is not that bad after all. We tell ourselves we're just being too cautious, or somebody else is doing this, or everybody else is doing this, or that we'll only make this allowance one time, or that there's a good reason for what we're doing, or that God will understand, or that in this context, that's not really what it means if we want to get theological about our sin, or whatever. We think and imagine when the entire time there is a simple command or principle set forth in the living word of God that we simply need to trust and follow. Jesus doesn't take the bait. Instead, he responds with a lesson that God is trying to teach his people in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says in verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone. It is written." 1,400 years ago, it was written, and it is still written today. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." When God has said something, there is no reason to rationalize. This, at its core, has everything to do with our sin problem. Eve was tempted in the same way. "Eve, don't you know that if you eat from this tree, your eyes will be opened? And you will be like God himself? Well, the fruit really does look good. And I really want to know more. And he has allowed us free access to every other tree. I mean, why not this one? Why would he keep this one from us? Especially if it's so good. Think about how much better we could serve God with this knowledge. But none of that matters. God said no to this one tree. That's all that mattered. We didn't have to rationalize or think. We just have to obey because his word is true. When you're faced with temptation, do you have confidence in God's word? Or are you willing to trust the clear statements and principles contained in it without question? Is it true enough to trust in every portion? Do you even know this word enough to obey it all? Do you process life's decision through its grid? Every day we need to call upon the Lord our Savior who faced this temptation. I think sometimes we need to pray, Lord, may that which drives and dictates me be your word. My personal ambition, my pleasures, my desire for possessions, my mistrust, my time, my failures, my hurts and pains, my energy, my talents, and any good thing you have given me, I place at your feet that I may embrace and follow your word alone. Now, we rest in the word through obedience. And it is very simple. I tell children sometimes when I'm teaching to them, you're at a wonderful stage in life. Because all you have to do is obey what mom and dad, who are set over you in authority by God's providence, all you have to do is obey what they say. And you don't have to make all these hard adult decisions about should we go here or do this or all these things that as adults we wish we wouldn't have to decide sometimes. All you have to do is obey. I mean, how simple can that be? And children should be able to rest and just enjoy being under authority, but we're not that way. It's internal. We want to do our own thing. God, as our Father, and we, his children, has provided for us a way to rest in what he has said by our simple obedience. And this is what he wants. Christ has no rancor here. There's no struggle. He simply says no, because this is what God has said. Now, secondly, we rest in the word not only through obedience, we rest in the word through wisdom. This is verses 5 through 7. I want you to notice what the devil does here. It's highly instructive for us. The devil says, fine, you've made a commitment to simply follow every word of God. Okay, great. Well, verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, for gegrapti, it is written, Satan can say the same thing. And here the devil takes a passage from Psalm 91. And he says in verse 6, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, I know that doesn't always happen. I was a little upset with three or four of you who reminded me what I did the last time I came here and came up to do the call to worship. I had successfully suppressed that memory from my mind until I got here this morning. And yet, this is what Satan tells Jesus to do. Be destructive. Be reckless. I mean, what can happen? Doesn't the scripture say God will protect you? I don't know if the temptation here is really to get Jesus to throw himself off the top of the temple, as much as it is a challenge to Jesus' commitment to the word of God. There wasn't anything in Jesus jumping off. What the devil may be doing here is nothing else than to tempt Jesus to doubt the clear teaching of the word to which he has already committed himself, by putting Jesus in a situation where he would be unwilling to obey it. Does that make sense? I mean, who would throw themselves off to certain death? And yet this is what it says in Psalm 91. We prayed for God's protection as a family over this weekend, and then we got in the car and drove from Raleigh to Hendersonville. But even though we prayed for God's protection, I drove as carefully as I could on the way home. Does that demonstrate a lack of trust in God on my part? Or should I have driven recklessly home as fast as possible, or maybe switch lanes every once in a while just to see what God would do and to prove that he would protect me. After all, my trust and confidence is in God, and he's told me to trust him. Of course not. Why? Because of wisdom. Wisdom. You see, the devil's tactic is to challenge the notion of trusting fully in the Word of God by presenting us with a portion of God's Word that doesn't seem to fit the situation. Is Jesus stumped by this? Not in the least. Instead, he responds by giving Satan another scripture, this time from Deuteronomy 6. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not put God to the test. It is not your place to prove God's protection. It's disrespectful. It's lacking deference. It's stupid. And worst of all, it puts one under God's authority and control by trying to bind God in a particular situation. So what Jesus does is highly significant. I think we learn from this. He puts the scriptures together and draws wisdom from the whole counsel of God to make his decision. Do you know why we struggle at times to know God's will? It's because we know some Bible verses and principles that we've been taught along the way. And it's amazing when you go out into the culture, especially in the South. There's a theology out there, especially in the South. There are sayings that they got from Abraham Lincoln and Ben Franklin that they think are scripture verses, some of them. Others have, most of them think that, you know, God helps them that help themselves are one of the most frequent Bible verses they know. And yet it's not even written in the scripture as a Bible verse. We take our knowledge and our little verses and we apply them here and there to our lives, and we feel like we're following the Word of God. But God has not asked us to live by these isolated proof texts. He wants us to know his will by knowing all of his Word and being able to draw principles and inferences from different parts of Scripture so that we know the mind of God. Any one of us can find a Bible verse which seems to justify what we already want to do. But God's will is not expressed simply in isolated verses taken from their context. God's will is expressed in the whole counsel of his Word. And it's only as we read and grow in our understanding of all that God has said that we gain an appreciation for the Word that he has spoken. That is wisdom. That is wisdom. Finally, I want to look at the fact that we rest in the Word through devotion. We rest in it through obedience. We rest in it through wisdom. We rest in it, finally, through devotion. The devil attempts to enamor Jesus with the glory of the world's kingdoms. Very tempting for a king. And in verse 9, he says, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Jesus says in verse 10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve.'" Let me remind you of a fundamental reality that each of us deals with every single day. Here it is. We sin most all the time because we want to. We enjoy it. We want the power or the control or the pleasure or the excitement. Our ability to resist temptation has to do with our devotion. It's based upon the question, whom will we love? Ourselves, our pleasures, or God? Can we love like this? No. But Jesus did. And as his followers, saved by grace, we endeavor to live like our Lord, trusting in the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly because of his cross work and resurrection. Do you know what it is to rest? Resting is a matter of confidence. Resting is a matter of trust. Resting is knowing that you are saved. We rest in what we trust most. Do you trust the written word? Is this where our confidence really is? Is it the food of your soul? Are you willing to live or die by this word of God? Because we will rest with confidence in what God has said when we learn to simply obey him in wisdom because we love him with all our heart. And we need to pray as God's people here at Bethany Bible Church that God will give us grace to live like this as we await that great day of final rest which God has prepared for those who are in Christ because of Christ's righteous, holy sacrifice for our sin. Sometimes our lives feel like we're going through a wilderness and we feel tempted and we feel the strain and we feel the doubt and we feel the worry. We need to place our focus on the fact that Jesus Christ has already done everything we need. He's died for us and rescued us and saved us and said, now walk like me. And we can do this by God's grace when we cast ourselves fully upon the mercy and merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your Son, the Son, who went into the wilderness, showing us how this was to be done after all. Father, you are the wise creator and sustainer, the God of providence and truth. And in your wisdom, you waited for centuries, allowing your people to struggle even in the context of your grace and mercy and love and word, showing them and showing us that there is no possible way that we can do this without you. Father, thank you for that lesson. But thank you that you did not leave us without hope, but provided for us the Lord Jesus to stand in for us, to be our representative, that we might live in him, that we might know that it is not by our works that we are saved, but according to your mercy, and that it is your grace alone that will one day fit us for paradise. I pray, Lord, that we may bear up and be the witness and testimony of that grace that we need to be as we continue to walk and trust and rest in your grace. Father, minister to every heart here this morning. There's no way I can know everything that is going on in anyone's life. You are the heart knower, God. Take your word and take the testimony and grace of Christ and apply it in the way that only you know how to our hearts. And may we be yielded to what your word tells us this morning. And may we exalt you. And as always, we will give you the praise. As you continue to exalt yourself in this world and through your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.